now we will have our message for tonight by Mike Smith.
Good evening. Isn't it good to be here?
Yes.
You know, there's something called an oxymoron. It's like, you know, humble Texan or Mike Smith and Music City. Because aren't you glad that we have some wonderful singers? Because if it were up to me singing up here, if I ever sing, the church house is on fire. Get out fast, and my song will help you, I'm sure. I'd like to talk to you tonight about what Christ has done for us. There's something that Paul wrote to a group he never got to visit, the Colossians. And they were struggling. They were struggling with a very modern but a very ancient problem. They were struggling concerning the lordship of Jesus Christ. For like our modern society, they too had gotten sidetracked. Let me tell you a little bit about the city of Colossae. It's near Laodicea, one of the seven churches that got a letter that we have in Revelation, and that it makes up the book of Revelation. They're about 10 or 12 miles out. That's about a day's horse ride. They were in a junction of two rivers. Is a very desolate area. They were earthquake prone, and people were very suspicious and superstitious because of the trembling of the earth and the bleak scenery. I took earth science geology, and one of the stones I remember seeing, because I could see at that point, was a stone called dolomite. It's a very A lot of times it's very brownish or gray, and I remember, I don't know what we were doing in class that day with it, but I remember holding a piece and thinking, this is battleship gray. It's a very depressing, if you can picture the type of topography, it's very depressing. And so the people with these bleak surroundings, under the heel of an oppressive government, in the conditions that you lived in the first century, where sometimes you didn't know where your next meal was coming from, and, you know, God help you if you got sick, because they didn't have the medical care we had today. They were very depressed and superstitious. They worshipped angels later on. The Jewish community, as there were Jewish communities in most cities, was caught up in what would later become the Kabbalah or Jewish superstition. And of course, the Gentiles were caught up in the pagan rites, the mystery religions, that you would know this little bit of knowledge, and right before you die, you'd say this phrase or think of this little bit of knowledge, and that would save you, and nobody else would have this. Or maybe your patron god, and I say that with small g, but I'm describing pagan worship, would save you. But you were at the mercy. Heaven help you if you offended your pagan god. It was a terrible way to live. And in this, the church was planted by a fella that Paul converted in Ephesus. Epaphras planted, most scholars feel, the Colossians church and brought the faith there. Paul wrote them a letter. Several years after he wrote them a letter, which we find in our Bibles and are discussing tonight, a massive earthquake hit the area. Somewhere they estimate about 60 to 63 AD. And the place was utterly devastated. But the church continued. Now, there was another heresy that came. Scholars are not exactly sure what Paul was addressing. Well, he does seem to address some things that deal with the Jewish superstitions. Touch not, taste not, handle not, later on in the letter. And the accounting, you know, don't consider one day over the other, you know, and those sort of things. Those seem to point to some of the Jewish superstitions. But then there was this thing called Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word for know. It's pronounced gnosis. It actually starts with a G, but it's pronounced gnosis because the G is silent. And what this said basically is that, you know, man is two parts. He's physical and he's spiritual. And, you know, it's the spiritual part that Christ is concerned about. So, therefore, you can do what you want to do and be a complete hedonist. And as long as you're with your spirit, it's all spirit. Flesh doesn't matter. Along with this came the idea that Christ didn't come in the flesh. And, you know, in other parts of Scripture, Paul says, hey, if there be no resurrection, we are to be the most pitied people of all. And he's talking about resurrection in the flesh. And so he starts out, sorry, Jack, I'm going to overlap a little bit. He starts out in verse 8 by saying, you know, don't be deceived by the philosophies and the elementary principles of the world. The philosophies of man and the elementary principles of the world. According to the world, and not according to Christ. Don't be deceived. Don't let anybody take you away. And then he goes on to start talking about the completeness of Christ. In him, the fullness of deity dwells. You notice the tense in that. That's not dwelt, that's dwells. Present, active, linear action. In the Greek language, you have also the action shown, linear. If it's in something called an aorist tense, it's point action. We don't have that in English, an aorist tense. Your present active is a linear. That's what that is, dwells. He's continuing. And he continued back then, and he continues today. He dwells bodily, in bodily form, it says. This is where Paul is hitting right at the Gnostic heresy. Because he's saying Christ came in the flesh. He was resurrected in the flesh. And when he comes back, you know what? We'll all be changed. Now we'll have different flesh. Incorruptible flesh, but it's flesh. It's not a spirit. We won't be going around saying he came in 1914 or 1977 or whatever, all those other dates, but oops, you missed him. You didn't see him, not because you were physically blind, but nobody saw him. Well, you know, it's not going to be anything like that. When Christ comes, every knee shall bow and every eye shall see him. Yo, yeah. Those blind people around here, and that's not proper English, but hey, you know. Us blind people around here, guess what the next thing we're going to see is? Jesus. Jesus. That's the next thing we're going to see. And it's going to be him a-coming in the flesh. Now, I want to tell you something else. The word translated, now I used the New American Standard Version, but the word translated in the New American Standard fullness, it may be completeness or something else in your version, but that word pleru has the idea of something that's been dented, dinged, scratched, and it's been straightened out. It's been made complete. Now, let me tell you something about Greek language. It has word pictures, vivid word pictures. I forget the word a verse is, but there's a word for servant used in the scriptures, and the literal term is underor. It illustrates how we are to Christ. There was a ship called a Greek ship called a trireme. It had three decks. The Romans adopted it, and they also had two deck versions, and a one version. But you wouldn't have an underor in the one deck version. Now, these ships, these oarsmen on the ships would you know, be rowing. And on the three-deck versions, there'd be three tiers of oarsmen, or two tiers if it was the two-deck version. And there wasn't a complete flooring. There were cracks in the boards, and the seats were raised, and they were chained to that. That means when you're chained to your oar and the emperor's aboard and he's wanting to go water skiing, you don't have a bathroom break. Now, I kind of making fun, but, you know, they drove those people. They didn't have bathroom breaks. All the feces, seasickness, vomit, urine, anything else would come down those floorboards. And on the decks underneath, guess who got it? Plop! Now, I'm telling you, that's a gross picture. Okay, the restaurant's open tonight, but okay, now. Seriously, though, here's what I'm telling you. These people were chained to those oars. They are used, that term is used in relationship to being a servant of Christ. That is our relationship to our Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And when Paul says he came in bodily form and exists, still exists in bodily form, he hits at the heresies that says Christ just came in kind of a spirit or a ghostly form, and, you know. Now, you go down to the next verse, and it says, he completes us. We are made complete. Guess what? It's a different form of the same word. All of our dents and dings and scratches are taken out. Now, how is this done? Obviously, I have dents and dings and scratches. And we all have dents and dings and scratches. We have tempers. We have idiosyncrasies. We get on each other's nerves. We do this and that and the other, and I'm as bad as the rest of you, and you are as bad as the rest of me. So what's wrong? We still have our dents, dings, and scratches. You know how they're made complete? Through the resurrection. This entire passage holds right to the resurrection. Everything turns on the resurrection. Then Paul goes into a comparison of circumcision, which was the visible modification, or the visible showing of the covenant between God and His people in the Old Testament. And he takes this and he says, you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You didn't have a priest come over and circumcise you. But you have been circumcised by the removal of the flesh from the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then he brings up baptism. Now, why bring up baptism? Because involved, among other things, in baptism, involved is a simulation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Baptism in the first century was a full immersion. Even if that's not the way it's done in your denomination or tradition, in the first century, baptism was full immersion. That's the meaning of the term. The reason it was done by full immersion was not because they liked the feel of water. It was because they were simulating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It says you were buried with Him in baptism, and you were raised together with Him by the faith you have in the working of God. Now, how did God work? It goes on to say, by God who raised Him. Now, wait a minute. Let's straighten this out. Who's the Him? The Him is Christ. Okay? So, God who raised Him from the dead. You are doing what Christ wants you to do. You are doing what God wants you to do. And when you obey God, that shows that's the faith. Now, when Christ came bodily and was raised bodily in Christ in the resurrection, and we see that in baptism, and you see other things about putting on baptism, and on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and the people said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on, he says, "This promise is not to you only, but to those that are far off." That's Acts basically 2:37 through 39. He did this because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had just preached the first gospel sermon, and he was talking to many people who were there when Christ was killed, because it was the day of Pentecost. And that's only like 49, 50 days later. And Pente, 50. Okay? Now, he also goes on to say that Jesus holds all authority over rule and earthly authorities, natural or supernatural. Natural, supernatural, or man-made. We see this when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 5. He had just been released out of jail by an angel. You know, we had a judge in West Virginia who accidentally released a condemned criminal because of a snafu in paperwork. I suppose that poor whoever the officer was still went to his grave looking for that paperwork to see how Peter got out of jail. But it wasn't a snafu in paperwork. It was an angel to let him out. Well, there he goes to the temple, and the temple officials see him, And they say, they tell him not to preach concerning Christ anymore. And Peter stood up and said, hey, we ought to obey God rather than man. Amen. Now, I've always considered myself a loyal American. I've always considered myself a West Virginian of the West Virginians. I've always considered myself a good citizen. And I will obey the laws of my state and the laws of my nation and all the local laws until they come to one point. I will not be silent concerning Jesus. I will not change my worship of Christ to accommodate political correctness. I will not accommodate to political correctness by changing what my Lord says about sin.
Amen.
And about salvation.
Amen.
It's not the most popular. Let's look at this. Peter could have said, you know, okay, I'll not proclaim Christ. But you know what? I'll just go on the sly and go ahead and preach. And, you know, that way I can continue on. It's not logical what Peter said, because they could have just stuck his carcass back in jail again. And how's that going to help Peter get around to people to proclaim Christ? That's not logical. But you see, Jesus is Lord. And our Lord is not for sale. Our Lord is not for compromise. He is Lord. And that's one thing we've lost in this country, is the meaning of the Lord. I'm not saying we invite the British back and all the garbage that comes back with British royalty. That's not what I'm saying. But we've lost the concept of lordship. And when I was in England, I was lectured on this pretty good. For example, the Queen, it is an insult if you put a stamp with the Queen's image upside down. That's a tremendous insult. You don't do that. And my question was, and I had some sight at the time, but my question was, well, what if I'm a blind, totally blind person and I do it by accident, not knowing which way to put the stamp on? And they're going, well, you know, we've got sense enough to know the situation there. Okay? So they did make accommodation for the blind. You won't, if you're in England, you won't get in trouble for that. But, I mean, to give an idea of the respect. And yes, I would go as far as to say reverence that they have for their royalty. That's why when Christ comes and you see in Revelation 19, chapter 19, you see written on his thigh, what? King of kings and Lord of lords. And Paul is telling the Colossians, he is coming in the flesh. He has all rule over rulers on the earth and over authorities, over principalities. And that's what he's talking about. We're losing that. We're losing that. He is our Lord. The very term that we use, we say we're going to have a worship service. We refer to Christian worship. Anybody know what the word worship means, literally? It literally meant to kiss towards. All right. The peasant would come before his lordship. It's an old English term. He would come before his lordship. And he would get on his knees and literally kiss towards his Lord that would be setting up, and the Lord would place his hand on his head. that Lord had full physical control over that peasant. And so that peasant had to submit to that Lord. Now I'm speaking of an English Lord back in the old days. Now they still call them Lords, but you know, now it's just become a name and, you know. But that's the origin of it, and that's the origin of the word worship. It means to kiss towards, to give obeisance. That's where we need to be with Jesus Christ. Not only do we need to be there, but He's Lord of Lords. So that Lord that's taking the obeisance of the peasant needs to be turning around to Jesus and doing the same. You know what that says? Our government, all of our institutions, public and private, need to submit to Jesus Christ and acknowledge His authority. Now, thank God that we have a God who wants to win our hearts. He could very well send an army and do like some other groups I know and take bloody scimitars and aircraft and use them as weapons. But He doesn't. He sent His Son, and His Son, soaked in His own blood and gore, died for us. I say that because when He was sent to the cross, they beat Him. They beat Him with a cat of nine tails that had broken bits on them. And it ripped the flesh from Him. He had exposed internal organ. Does the term hamburger mean anything to you? He was beat that bad. That's what He did for us. And then the Colossians have the gall to turn around and say He didn't come in the flesh, because the flesh and the spirit are separate, and the flesh is totally bad and can't be redeemed, and only you can be redeemed in spirit. So therefore He came in spirit. And Paul said, that's heresy. He came in the flesh in bodily form. And after He died, the last verse in my section says He made public display. He made public display after He had triumphed over the rulers and the authorities. You know how He made public display? He appeared in the flesh upon His resurrection. And for the next 40 days, He walked the area and people saw Him. Paul says over 500 people saw Him at one point. And we have other accounts of people on the road to Emmaus. I remember when I was baptized into Christ. I was a kid. I didn't know a lot of things. I just knew that it was in the Bible, and I wanted to do what Jesus wanted me to do. That's what we teach at our church, and that's what we still teach. And I'll tell you this, as I've studied the Scriptures and look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He becomes more and more precious to me. Or as the British would say, more and more dear. And now as we live in a world that's hedonistic and everybody says, if it feels good, do it. and we give in to our flesh, we need to realize that Christ will come in the flesh. And he has triumphed over the rulers and the authorities of this earth, natural, supernatural, and man-made. And we, as the ones who have been buried with him and risen to a newness of life, he will hold us in his hands and he will take us home. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thank you.
Thank you, Mike.